So good evening. Let's try that again. Good evening. Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. We're so glad all of you are here tonight. It's our honor tonight to host this event for the Reverend Dr. Jim Wallace. The format for tonight is fairly simple. Jim will speak for about 30, 40 minutes or whenever he feels like he's done. And his presentation will be followed by a song performed by a friend of his who he will introduce in just a moment. During that song, we will collect cards. If you are sitting on the end of an aisle, there are bright green cards that I would encourage you right now to take and pass down the row. These are question cards. You can use the pencils in the pew rack in front of you to write down questions as Jim is speaking tonight. During the song, we will collect those cards, and then our two panelists, who I will introduce later as well, will select questions to be asked. And that Q&A will last about 40 minutes. We will then close with a song. So let me introduce Jim. I'm fairly confident that most of you are familiar with Jim, but allow me to highlight a few things. Jim is a respected writer, teacher, justice advocate, and commentator on ethics and public life. He is a New York Times bestselling author of 12 books and is the founder, president, and editor-in-chief of Sojourners. Jim served on President Obama's White House Advisory Council on Faith-Based and Neighborhood Partnerships and has taught faith and public life courses at Harvard and Georgetown universities. Most proudly, Jim served 22 years as a Little League coach for his baseball-playing sons. Jim, how many of those years were winning seasons? Most of them, all right. Okay, so I was just telling Jim, I first met Jim years ago when I was part of a Bartimaeus community here in Berkeley back in the 80s. I was a very young member of that community, and that's when I first started reading Jim, and he's had a big influence on my life. When I think of Jim, I am reminded of a Friedrich Nietzsche quote, and I want to read it. He writes, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living." In my opinion, Jim has lived this quote. His life is one of a long obedience in the same direction. In chapter one of his new book, of which we will talk about tonight, Christ in Crisis, Jim writes this. And I think this is a great way to set up tonight because I think this reflects what many of us are feeling and probably why we're here tonight. "For the first 6 months of 2017, I was waking up many days at 4:30 or 5 a.m. and finding it hard to go back to sleep. Astonishing and alarming political events were happening on a near daily basis. They seemed to me to threaten the most poor and vulnerable. The progress of racial justice, the status and safety of women, the rationality of government, and even the idea of truth. And I heard fear animating many other people in the United States. Fear of the changing demographics of the country, insecurity about their economic future, fear and resentment of elites who had no concern for them, and concern about their religious liberty. I was being flooded with calls and emails from friends and pastors and people unknown to me who didn't know what to do. They came from around the country and, interestingly, included international Christian leaders around the world asking what I made of what was going on at the highest levels of power in America and the lack of a serious Christian response thus far." Now here's getting back to the Nietzsche quote. "People often approached me as a veteran sage of Christian activism, which just comes after doing this work for a long time and getting old. But I was feeling the fear too. So, Jim, I want to thank you for your many years of consistently and passionately calling the American church to social justice, and most importantly, for always calling us back to Jesus. So, come on up.
First of all, most important thing is that the Nationals are ahead 3-2 tonight. We got folk here tonight from every kind of faith and from no faith. Folk here tonight who want to see this world a better place. There is love in this room, there is hope in this room, there is dreaming in this room, and there is courage in this room tonight. Thanks to every single one gathering in this place. So church folk, they like to shout the name. What Jesus is about. A day when a nation is losing its soul. Folk who follow Jesus rise up and speak out. And the gospel choir sings, high.
So I've been now to, I think, on this trip, about 18 cities, and I have some good news to report. Apparently, mysteriously, miraculously, Jesus has survived all of us Christians. We are facing, as I had a conversation about this in the city this afternoon, a test of democracy in this country and a test of faith. Both a test of democracy and a test of faith. What's at stake, I think, is literally the soul of the nation, meaning, who are we? Who do we want to be? And most important, who are we? This crisis is political, sure, constitutional, yeah, moral, spiritual. Steve, it's so great to be here, and you'll love this story. I'm in California at a place, Silicon Valley Retreat Center, where they're not really religiously literate, but they're high energy. So I said, spiritual crisis, like Lincoln said in his second inaugural, leaders should appeal to the better angels of our nature. Remember you said that? We have a president now who appeals to our worst demons. Angels and demons. So I said, it's kind of like a spiritual warfare. And this really smart tech rich guy running the center says, spiritual warfare? When did you come up with that? It's all those things, but the crisis is finally a defining crisis. It's whether there will be a we going forward into the American future. Whether there will be a we, or whether it'll always be us versus them. Who better to talk about the we, except the soul of the nation is also the crisis, is the integrity of faith. Integrity of faith. I'm going to be real blunt about a tweet that I put out this week that says where I think we are. Donald Trump is leading this nation into an American brand of fascism. Obviously. And most of the white Christians are supporting him. That is not just a test of democracy. A whole new generation, young people all over the world, are looking and watching what we're going to do, what we're going to say, how we're going to act. And for them, it'll decide whether or not they turn to faith or turn away in disgust from we Christians. So what's at stake is democracy, like I've never seen it at stake before, but it also whether people, young people, a new generation that I love to be with, whether they want to hang around us anymore or not. The biggest, largest religious affiliation growing in the country is none of the above. That's the box they check, none of the above. They're the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. I was at Georgetown to start this thing, and I said, I love the nuns. And all these sisters said, oh, thank you very much. And I said, well, I love you guys too. But when I would go out speaking in the early days, I would go to a conservative evangelical Christian college campus, and there'd be two rows of sisters in the front row wearing their habits. And I'd say, sisters, what are you doing here? They'd say, Well, Jim, we're local. I said, well, I figure that, but why here? Well, Jim, this is a very conservative place. I said, yeah, that's kind of why I'm here. They said, we thought somebody should have your back. So I've had nuns as bodyguards for many, many years. But I love those nuns. But I love the other nuns too, the N-O-N-E-S, because most of them believe in God. Most believe in something bigger than they are. They want their lives to make a difference, but they just don't want to affiliate with religion because of what we're saying or not saying, doing or not doing. So we're just trying to have around the country what I'm calling new and needed conversations about Jesus. And we've had some great I want to have that time. This isn't just author talk, questions, sign the books. This is a conversation, and we got two people from the community who are going to have a conversation together and with you. Let's have a conversation. You get asked on a book tour media questions all the time, and they asked me, how can all of these Christians who say they're Christians, even say they're evangelical, how can they support all that's going on and say nothing or do nothing, even say they're for it, they're supporting all this? How can they say that's hard for a lot of Christian leaders? I'm having lunch with Mark Labberton this week, who used to be here, and it's hard for him. Trying to be president of the leading evangelical seminary in the country. All is called evangelical on the outside. It's hard. It's hard. What do you say about that, says A.M. Joy. I said, well, I've got a question to put back to all my brothers and sisters, brothers especially, who do all the talking on that side. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? What did he say? Did he mean it? What did he do? Fair question. What about Jesus? That's what we're trying to have talked about in these conversations. So, you read the part of the book about getting up so early in the morning. Everybody's calling these questions. They thought that I would know what to do, and I didn't. I just didn't. Black pastors would call. We're afraid of our youth group kids being racially policed. Black pastors. Immigrant families saying, I'm not sure if we'll all be together for dinner. Muslim students saying, I don't know if I belong anymore. My president of my university where I teach, Jack DeJoy at Georgetown, said, Jim, my students can't come back to school. They've been shut down at the airports. They've been banned. What do we do? A senator will call and say, what do I fight? It's too much to fight. What do I fight? Ordinary people, pastors, all calling, and I didn't know what to do either. But I couldn't sleep. So I went downstairs early in the morning. Praying in my tradition was asking God for stuff. Praying, I've learned, is not about asking God for stuff. Praying is to stop talking for a while and listen. I mean, some of us, like me, make our living making noise. Talking, all the time. So I just tried to listen, and I went to the Gospels, which I love, and I just had a hard time with the Gospels because we aren't living that way. We just aren't living that way. We aren't doing what he said. It was hard. And then the prophets, I love the prophets, speaking truth to power, but hardly anybody was. So I ended up in the book of Acts. And when you go to Scripture, even if you've been to these before Scriptures, with new questions, you find new things. So I found here were these disciples, and they were after Jesus was killed. They're in the upper room. These are the male disciples. They're all scared. Women kept doing all this work. But all the guys are upstairs just being scared. And finally the Spirit comes, Pentecost comes, and they all go to the streets. And I noticed, so Peter and John, they come out of a gate, and here's a disabled man by the side, and he asks for their help. And Peter famously preaches, "Gold and silver have I none, but in the name of Jesus, get up and walk." And he did. Whoa, stirred the whole place up. Then they would go and teach, and 3,000 come the first day. 5,000 next time. And every time they did something, I noticed like I never had before, it said, in the name of Jesus. Their healing, their preaching, their teaching was in the name of Jesus every time. Then they get arrested by the authorities because the people are getting all stirred up. And I love the text. It says, the authorities knew they were just uneducated, ordinary men. Companions of this Jesus. They were just uneducated, ordinary men. We were at Harvard for the start of this tour. They don't like uneducated, ordinary people there. Write them off. And that's why should we be afraid of these ordinary, uneducated men? But this name is the problem. So they said, okay, you can go to the disciples. You can go, but don't use that name anymore. Stop using that name. Maybe you should all go off and start new faith-based organizations for good causes. Get some foundation money. Get some media coverage by the religion writer. You can go, but don't use that name anymore. And Peter famously preaches, whatever you say is right or wrong, I don't know, but we cannot, will not speak of what we have seen and heard. We can't not talk about that. We cannot speak about this name. So one of the calls I got was from Bishop Michael Curry, first black presiding bishop, Episcopal Church, and he said, as a church leader, I'm just reacting. Immigration, refugees, they're banning refugees from coming to my congregations who are waiting for them. I'm just reacting. I'm not asserting my faith, acting in faith. I just feel like I'm reacting. Can I come down to talk about this? Is this, he said, a Bonhoeffer moment? We'll get back to that. So he came down, and we had dinner at 5 o'clock. They kicked us out of the restaurant at 11 o'clock. And he talks about that meal in the foreword to the book. We decided to do a declaration called Reclaiming Jesus. Now, only 20 of us signed it, 20 elders, because we were old. I didn't want pastors to have to sign it because they might lose their jobs. So we could sign. We didn't care anymore about that stuff. We signed. Now, I do declarations, kind of done that for a long time. My young staff, though, they're a lot better at knowing how to get to people. So they did a video. My son once told me, Dad, I know you and Mom write books. That's really great. It's really cool. But video is what's going to change the world. So a video went out, Reclaiming Jesus. 5 million people responded. It was the same, it was the week before Bishop Curry spoke at the royal wedding. Any of you see him give that sermon? So he's going up, the first 2 hours, I said, Michael, there's 50,000 people. He said, yeah. Then he's going up to preach. I said, there's 1 million people. It's 5 days later. Then 2, and then 5. So Reclaiming Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean, Ken, saying, we're coming back to you? What does that mean, to come back? So I decided to try to really dig into this and figure out what it might look like to come back, to reclaim. So this is not a book about Donald Trump. It's a book about Jesus. And I found every morning, again, I found 8 core big questions that Jesus either asked or prompted. And in those questions, they went to the heart of everything going on all around us, everything. And it wasn't politics, left, right, conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat. We're not in that anymore. Don't go left, don't go right, go deeper. And so I went into these questions, and I can't go through them all. Let me do just a couple here. This lawyer comes to Jesus and says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor. It's kind of simple. Love God, love your neighbor. And so the lawyer says, okay, who is my neighbor? Now, I didn't realize until I read that text this time, the lawyer was a Washington lawyer. Because I know that tone of voice. It wasn't, who is my neighbor? It was, exactly who is my neighbor? Who are we talking? Let's narrow this down here. Who are we talking about? So Jesus tells the story, parable, as you know, the Good Samaritan. Here's a man beaten, robbed, he's lying in the ground, could be dead, half dead, and people pass him by, including some religious leaders who are late for a vestry meeting. Anyway, one guy stops. He's a Samaritan. He takes his time, energy, inconvenience to schedule, binds up the man's wounds, and even risks himself. King did a wonderful sermon once on this parable. The Jericho Road is a dangerous road, says Doug King. It was, so this guy's risking himself. Puts him in the inn, all taken care of, comes back, pays for it. The lesson of the story is, you do that too. Someone's hurt, help, stop, time. Nope, that's good stuff, but that's not the point of the parable. It's deeper. Jesus, as his example of how to be a neighbor, how to love your neighbor, picks an other. No Judeans liked Samaritans. There were no good Samaritans. Not to them. Despised race, stay away, don't go near them. He picks an other to all his people, and that other picks an other to him to help. Parable says, your neighbor is the one who's different than you. That's what he's saying. The one who's different than you. Now, I reread all kinds of commentaries, and my favorite was Gustavo Gutierrez, Peruvian theologian, who said this. Your neighbor, listen to this, he said, your neighbor is not in your path. You've got to seek your neighbor outside your path. You've got to leave your path to find your neighbor. Outside your path. So we often forget who our neighbor is, and right now we've got the very people Jesus calls the neighbor, our neighbor, are the ones being targeted by the politics of this nation. Targeting the neighbor. Attacking the neighbor. And by the way, this isn't just a U.S. problem. All the strongmen, the would-be strongmen, all the autocrats, they're attacking immigrants, refugees, the other racial minorities. They're getting strong by attacking the one Jesus says is your neighbor. Does that apply to everything going on right now? That's underneath all of this. Or truth. So Pilate and Jesus are having this debate, and Pilate's losing the debate. So he says to Jesus, okay, well, what is truth? Washes his hands and kills Jesus. What is truth? Sound familiar? There is no truth. There's only fake news and alternative facts. There's no truth. All the autocrats want you to believe there's no such thing as truth. So just listen to mine. How many times have you heard the phrase, believe me, believe me, believe me? Washington Post, now presidents have lied before, let me tell you. It's a bipartisan thing. But this guy is a record setter, that's for sure. And they say 13,000 lies, 13 a day. I guess that's true. But that's not the deepest issue. He's trying to make us think there is no such thing as the truth. No truth, no such thing. What does Jesus say? You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He connects truth with freedom. So lies and lies are connected to bondage and truth to freedom. What does it mean, not just for our civil life, but parents here, what, for your families? Try to get your kids to tell the truth, not lie. Well, there is no truth. It undermines everything gets undermined when there is no truth, but the truth of the strong man. Then he says, who is the greatest? And I love this one. They're having dinner, their Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples. And what's the big deal? Who gets to sit next to him? Hey, that's the big deal. Who gets to sit on the right and left side? And even the parents get involved, pushing their kids forward. Now, I know this as a Little League baseball coach. I've seen this before. And he sees they don't get it, so he says, all right, let me explain. The Gentiles, the world's rulers, they lord it over the people. They lord it over the people, meaning wealth and power and winning and losing. They lord it over. But we're not going to do it that way. We're going to do it different. For us, the leader is going to be the servant of everybody else. The leader is going to be the one who serves. Like there's a big catastrophe, big crisis, big. And the leader, what the leader does is she or he finds the way out, finds the line out of the disaster, and is in the back of the line. And they still didn't get it. So he says, let me show you what I mean. And he washes their feet. Washes their feet. Leadership is foot washing. Look at where we are now, and look at what Jesus says. And there's the fear question, I call it. The power question, the Caesar question, the peacemaker question, and the discipleship question. My favorite text, the one that brought me to Christ, is this text. I was, some people in this room I know had an upbringing similar to mine, very evangelical, and we had a preacher coming on us Sunday night, and all the unsaved kids had to sit in the first row, because the closer you are to a sermon, the more impact it'll have in your life. And I'm my parents are worried. I'm not saved yet, and I'm getting up in years. I was six. So he points his finger right at me. If Jesus came back tonight, your mommy and daddy would be taken to heaven, and you would be left all by yourself. It got my attention. I realized I'd have a five-year-old sister to support. You know? So I asked my mom how to fix this, and she told me it was in God's anger and wrath. God loved me and had a plan for my life. Signed up. But the evangelicals have many conversions. My big one was I'm now 15, 16. I'm listening to my city of Detroit. I'm reading the papers. I'm hearing the news. having conversations. Something very, very big was very, very wrong. And in my city, my church, my neighborhood, and my country, and nobody in my white church or neighborhood or school would talk about it. So I see a number of young people here. Here's my advice. Trust your questions and follow them to wherever they take you. Trust your questions and follow them. So they took me in the city. I met the black churches. They took me in, began to answer all my obvious questions. And one night I came back to my white suburb, and an elder took me aside and said, "Jim, you got to understand, son, that Christianity has nothing to do with racism. That's political. And our faith, you see, is personal. Racism's political, our faith is personal." And that's the night that I left, in my head and my heart, because what if this thing that's ripping me up inside has nothing to do with my faith? If that's true, then I don't want to have anything to do with it either. So I left and found myself in the student movements of my time, civil rights, Vietnam, all the rest. And then we shut down Michigan State University, my university, 1970. We shut them down all over the country, biggest march since King in 63. And I decided in those years that I wanted to try and change the world. I was going to be an activist. But I thought, I need some foundation for this, some basis, something to sustain me and anchor me. And I was reading, like we all were back then, Ho Chi Minh, Che Guevara, and Karl Marx. I know they all lived on Telegraph Avenue. But I wasn't satisfied with what they were saying. So probably because I was raised in it, probably because I was kicked out of the church but could never get shed of Jesus, I went back to Jesus to look again. It was for me, Marx or Jesus. It was very simple. And so I read the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And blessed are the poor, and the poor in spirit, those who are meek and humble, those who are hungry for justice, righteousness, those who are peacemakers. It turned everything upside down. On its head, everything upside down. I just thought, why did I never hear a sermon about this in my church? This was the catechism the early disciples taught to all new converts. This was the way of Jesus. We weren't called Christians back then. We're called people of the way. This is the way. This is how you live. I never heard about that. Then I got to Matthew 25. And I call this the "it was me" text. I was hungry. Yeah, it was me. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was naked. I was a stranger. I was sick. I was in prison. And they said, "Lord, we didn't know it was you. Had we known it was you, we would have formed a social action committee at church or something. But we didn't know it was you." And he said, "Yeah, I was hungry. I was working two jobs for my family, and still I couldn't afford to feed my kids, so I was taking food stamps for a while, and they took them away. I was thirsty. Yeah, I was black family in Flint, and we had lead in our water, no clean water to drink, and nobody seemed to care, even in the white Flint suburbs. I was naked. You know, naked means stripped away, so we couldn't grow any food on our land in Guatemala because of climate change. No food will grow, and there are gangs and cartels, and they wanted to make my kid a soldier and rape my daughter. So I picked up my kids, and I walked 2,000 miles to the United States to seek asylum. I heard you could seek asylum there. And they took my kids from me and my wife, and they put them in cages. I was a stranger. The word there in the Greek means immigrant. The word means immigrant, refugee. I was sick. I was sick, and they slashed away my Medicaid. I was in prison. Now, drug use for whites and blacks is exactly the same, but incarceration is 4-to-1 black and brown. So I'm racially incarcerated. Yeah, it was me. As you've done to the least of these, says Jesus, you have done to me. So I want to be blunt and not just political. White nationalism isn't just racist, it's antichrist. Let's be clear, it's antichrist. Dehumanizing immigrants isn't just a lack of compassion, it's antichrist. Demeaning women, harassment, assault, abuse, trafficking, isn't just sexist, it's antichrist. Jesus says 8 times, be not afraid. Antichrist politics says, be afraid all the time. All the time. I'm going to make you afraid. So I want to be clear. The man in the White House is way too small a man to be the Antichrist. No. But there's a spirit in the air, a spirit in the air that is politics, which are Antichrist. And so how do we reclaim Jesus in the face of all of that? Now, I have been really grateful how so many people have come to these things and they tell me after they came and they felt discouraged and hopeless. Did you ever sometimes just hard to keep watching the news, TV, paying attention? Then you realize that some people can't withdraw because they're under attack every day. And it reminded me of the text that says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Do you ever feel heavy laden in these times? And I will give you rest. I can't predict the election. I can't predict politics, and anybody who thinks they can is a fool. But come back to Jesus, and let's rest in him. Let's just do what he says and rest in him. I'm not in control. God's in control. Someone asked me in City Church up there in San Francisco, what does it mean that God's in control and all this is happening? It's a good question. God's in control and all this is happening. And I heard her question. I thought, that's a really good question. Let's think about that. Our faith never says that God is in control and controls all of human behavior. There's no will in it. Doesn't say that. But if I think God is in control, then I can behave in a way that suggests that I think God is in control. I can do what I think is right. I can do what I think God's saying. I don't know how much it'll change, but I can do this because God is in control of my life. So I can do this. It might be hard. It might be scary. It might be dangerous. It might or might not win the next election. But God's in control, and I can do this. Rather than have him say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So, if you live this way, Jesus says, you'll be like salt and light. So I went back to look at that, salt and light. I realized I didn't quite understand what those things meant. Salt and light are different things. Salt is a preservative. It preserves critical values that we're losing, that are necessary for the common good, a good communal life, for human flourishing. Things like trust, loyalty, fidelity, commitments, relationships, fairness, things that we're losing and we're falling apart because of that. And it's interesting because the best of conservatism, not corporatized, militarized, the best of conservatism wants to preserve what is good, what we need. That's salt. Light is what shines on things that are wrong in the darkness and reveals them. Shines on them, reveals them. And it says, we see this now. We're not going to accept it anymore. And young people I see here, a new generation has the obligation to decide what is no longer tolerable. No longer tolerable. No longer impossible to change. So I give lots of examples in the book about the Parkland kids. Oh, we can't do anything. The NRA controls everything. No. We're voting now. Watch us. We're going to change all this. Or 14-year-old kids doing climate strikes on school days. No, I'm sorry. You've accepted this for too long. We're done here. We're going to change this. Salt and light. And if we act that way, to preserve what is necessary, those values, and to act against that which should no longer be tolerable for us. And a lot of people think it's not tolerable, but they're afraid of the consequences. Yeah, when they put the kids in chains, all over the country, I loved seeing, we did vigils all over the country, young couples bringing their kids to the vigils. Normally, you want to go to a demonstration and get a babysitter. They all brought their kids, as if to say, I'm not sure they even knew this, but I thought they were saying, those kids are our kids too. Here's our kids. Those kids are our kids too. So I got some calls from senators, Republican and Democrat, for private meetings in somebody's office who were appalled by this and wanted to stop it. Both parties in the room, all Christians, but they're scared. They didn't know what to do. So I think it's time to say, I think he meant it. I think he meant those things, he said. So we're going to just go do that stuff. And I think that could change a lot. But I can't predict or control, but I know what we can do. So one thing I want you to do practically, you've seen those end zone Bible verse signs. What's the verse? John 3:16. I've got a suggestion of what to put up instead. End zones, political rallies, Democrat, Republican, just put it up. Matthew 25, look it up, read it all over the country. I want people to see this everywhere, Matthew 25. So look it up and reread it. That's a text to bring us back. So I think there is a movement afoot to reclaim Jesus. And it's not even just in the churches. We the first week before I came out, I went to an intern group in Washington, D.C., University of Georgia. They have interns, all these schools do. And I walked in to speak to them, and we got there, and they were having their group picture taken outside in D.C. hot weather, and they were getting mosquito bitten, and they look very unhappy. And they're sitting there, and they look unhappy and glum, and they're scratching, and they're tired. And they got a program. And oh my God, it's a Christian. Oh, jeez. It's an old white guy, white hair. Oh, jeez. And I learned they're very diverse, I could see racially, gender-wise. I learned they all were formally something. Formally Presbyterian, one of them said. Formally Catholic. Formally Baptist. Not anymore. And we got talking about this Jesus. This radical, this brown-skinned Jewish rabbi who was born in Palestine-occupied territory. And the room lights up. Lights up. Questions, questions, questions. Lights up. And we went on and on and on. Finally, he says, well, this has been great. We haven't had a night like this, but, you know, you got work tomorrow, and we got to let our speaker go on his book tour. And they said, okay. And then the line formed. Here's my story. Here's what happened to me. I couldn't deal with the hypocrisy in the churches. I couldn't deal with the injustice they wouldn't speak to. I couldn't deal with it. But this Jesus, this is exciting. How can I be engaged? Right? How can I be engaged? So all over the country, I'm having retired pastors in tears telling me how much Sojourners has meant to them and their retired pastors. Thank you very much. And these young people who come up, I'm hearing this for the first time. This is something. How can I be engaged? I think this is a way that I best know to get into this narrative and have a different conversation than just left and right and candidates and liberal and conservative. Let's go back to Jesus and talk about whether he meant what he said. And if he did, that's bound to change, first of all, us. Writing this book brought me back to Jesus again. Because you can get stuck in all kinds of other stuff, incoming fire every day, politics, everything. But this is where I want to go in 2020. I want all over the country to have these conversations about Jesus and see where we come out of that. Hope is not, as Desmond Tutu taught me once, not optimism. They're different. Optimism is how you feel today and how things look and the weather and your family and your work and all that. Hope, he told me, is not a feeling or a mood or a personality type. Hope is a decision you make because of this thing that we call faith. You decide, and then he says, you bet your life on it. Decide it and bet your life on it. And that's how people of faith always change the world. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen, or as my best paraphrase of that is, hope means believing in spite of the evidence, and then watching the evidence change. Thank you.
you're desperate sometimes. When you watch the news,
thank you, Ken. I'd like to introduce our two panelists tonight. First of all, Reverend Dr. David Vasquez Levy, who is the president of Pacific School of Religion here in Berkeley, has been for 5 years. He's a committed pastor and nationally recognized immigration leader. He leads at the intersection of faith, higher education, and social change. He regularly contributes a faith perspective to the national conversation on immigration and is the author of various publications exploring stories of migration and its impact on people's lives. He was born in Guatemala. Vasquez Levy holds a bachelor's degree in computer science from Texas Lutheran University and a master's of divinity and doctor of ministry in preaching from the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. So David, come on up. David's a good friend. And finally, we come to someone who isn't a reverend doctor. Mindy Phillips is a member of this church. She's an elder here and is a member of the Racial Justice Working Group. She is the deputy director of the immigration practice at the East Bay Community Law Center here in Berkeley. EBCLC is the largest provider of free legal services for low-income communities in the East Bay, serving over 6,000 clients per year. The immigration practice partners with the Undocumented Students Program at UC Berkeley and offers immigration services to students and families accessing school-based health centers. This fall, Mindy is overseeing EBCLC's expansion of the school-based model into California community colleges, offering free, accessible, and community-centered immigration services is part of Mindy's commitment to expanding the circle of belonging and making sanctuary not just an aspirational idea, but a lived reality. Mindy graduated from Brown University in 2010 and Berkeley Law in 2015. I just have to add that Mindy, as someone a bit older than her, is giving me hope for our country and our future and for the church. So Mindy and David, thanks for coming. And I'll let you take it away.
Well, thank you. Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Jim, for a great presentation and for all of you for your presence and participation here tonight. Just a delight to be with you. A lot of questions that was generated by this, so we'll try to get to them in just a second. Let me begin just by saying a word that Steve had asked you to share. The focus of Jim's book is about the engagement that we need to have politically in the world to understand this, and the hiding behind the divide of church and state out of a fear of meddling, I think has become a very convenient way to maintain the status quo. And so the challenging of that divide, I think, is a significant part of the work that you are doing. I'm at Pacific School of Religion in Berkeley, just across campus, on el otro lado, on the other side of campus. And one of the things I want to invite us to be part of as we continue this conversation is, one of the questions we've been asking ourselves is, what is democracy beyond what we do every 4 years? We need to do work to get people to vote every 4 years, but also, how does democracy live beyond every 4 years, especially when it's driven so much by those political drives towards elections? So I'll maybe start out in that place about how do we sustain, inhabit, and live in democracy?
I believe in the separation of church and state. But that does not mean, that's okay, you can clap for that. But that does not mean the segregation of moral values from public life. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So keeping those two clear is very important. Democracy is not every 2 years or 4 years. Democracy, let me be direct. This country has yet to decide that it wants to be a multiracial democracy. We haven't decided that yet. And what that means is there are those who are very powerful, who want our changing, they want to prevent, listen to this carefully, prevent our changing demography from changing our democracy. They're strategic about that. They know they can't change our changing demography. They don't want that to change our democracy. So we're up against a strategic set of things we could discuss, and it's about how are people living their lives in a way that they're participating. They're participating, not just in elections, but every day. In decisions and discussions and how we want to live and how we're going to do this and that and the other in a way that all of us are part of it. All of us are included. And this is a perfect thing for us to do in the church. Let's remember the body of Christ is the most diverse human community on the planet. We are in this racialized bubble that's abnormal. And people are coming from all over the world, from the global south, and it's amazing how many people who come here have in their minds, literally, part of why I'm coming is to teach the gospel to the Americans. So we're at this moment where things could open up in amazing ways and also close down in some very frightening ways.
Along those lines, you say in your book that the epicenter of the church is now in the global south. What do you think Christians in the north have to learn from Christians in the global south?
One thing back to that elder who told me Christianity has nothing to do with racism, that's political. The American heresy is the privatizing of the gospel. Privatizing. So I didn't have words to respond to him that night, but I later figured out what I thought, and it's this way. God is personal. If God isn't personal, what's the point? This God knows every one of us in this room, knows everything about us, and wants a relationship with us anyway. God is personal but never private. Personal but never private. And we privatize, you can only privatize the gospel if you're privileged. If you're doing fine, or you have a theology that is totally not understanding what the gospel means. I didn't find the whole gospel until I got taken in by the black churches. And so all over the world, we've got churches in the global south led mostly by believers of color and who are responsible for their communities and their people and their neighborhoods and their nations and are taking that seriously. They don't see that as somehow different than preaching the gospel. So that is the gospel that this kingdom of God that Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount is more known to the Christians I meet around the world than it's known to Christians here.
Following along the lines of a similar question, one of the comments it made me think of a statistic. In California, 70% of people over 65 are white. When you look at 18 and under, it's the complete opposite. 75% of children in California are children of color. And so we have this deep, deep divide. So the question that comes from the audience is, and it's a tough one, how are you stepping back to let those marginalized voices of faith and leadership in justice, as most of us in here are white, who can we support and learn from? That should be where we look for where God is calling.
There are, you know, more and more multicultural, multiracial churches, though that's gone backward in the last 3 years. Black Christians are leaving even multiracial churches to find a safe home back in black churches. But where that's really working the best is where there is leadership of color in those churches. So how are the voices of the global church globally and here being lifted up and raised up? How is that happening in our networks, in our movements, in our systems? One of my favorite election results this last time was the Lieutenant Governor of Minnesota is Peggy Flanagan, and she's the highest ranking Native Indigenous person in any state. And I'm biased because I'm her adopted father, but she is doing a one Minnesota thing that is really changing Minnesota. Adam Taylor, who's my executive director, my successor in a couple of years, was in my first class at Harvard on faith and politics. He was an activist, and he hadn't put that together with his faith. And then he did, and now we're having a gathering in Africa next June. He's putting together of global leaders from all over the world, about 60, who are serious leaders in those places, but often don't know each other. So how we build a network. And so he's leading that effort that we'll do next summer. So we try and we have this summit that you're all invited to every June, and it's in Washington. It's a leadership summit. You have to be a leader already. a young leader is preferable, but you have to have been doing stuff, as Ken's saying. That gathering is not just the speakers being majority people of color. That gathering is half women of color, half women, half people of color every year. It's the most diverse, safe gathering for young leaders to rise up. So those environments, I think, are the venues we have to create as those places where that leadership is rising up. And that means listening. It's like a lot of, a lot of white people, when they get woke, they want to go into these movements, but they still think they ought to be leading them. Now that I've got this all figured out, let me go in and sort of lead this thing. And particularly young activists of color are most annoyed by young whites who got woked and think they're in charge. So.
I want to appreciate that comment and that understanding. And I want to say also that one of the challenges, I think, for progressive Christianity is the fact that the reality is that evangelical Christianity is significantly more diverse than progressive mainline denominations. Mainline denominations have remained around 90% white. Mm-hmm. And so I think that this is a challenge to think about, even as we're critical of the evangelical movement in appropriate ways, to recognize how are we seeking ways, speaking from a perspective of a very progressive Christian, I think that that's a critical space to think about.
So there's a related question. You said in your book that it's time for white Christians to be more Christian than white. For white Christians who agree that they have white privilege and want to dismantle white supremacy, where do the blind spots persist?
Well, we start by the phrase, the operative word in the phrase, white Christian, isn't Christian. The operative word in the phrase is white. We are much more sociologically predictable than we are theologically predictable. And this is not sort of just bad habits, this is the way it's structured. My dad came back from World War II, naval officer, and he came home, and he, like all the GIs like him, got a GI Bill, free education, FHA loan for the first house. All the houses in my neighborhood were three-bedroom ranch houses headed by GIs like my dad. The black sailors on his ship didn't get either. Black GIs got nothing. And so that was structured from the racialized geography. Why are churches not multicultural? Because they're defined, geographically. So unless we're challenging that racialized geography, we're never going to get past this monocultural church. So it's, what are the assumptions that we have to, one is the assumption of normativeness. We hear white privilege, well, that's Charlotte, that's white supremacy, Charlottesville, not like us. No, whiteness as the norm. Normative, habitual, normative whiteness is at the core of this. And that's still the norm that most people think about all the time. And so tomorrow morning, what day is today?
What day is it? Tuesday.
Tuesday. Tomorrow morning, every black parent in this country will, and parents of color across the board, will be afraid of their kids going to school in the morning. And white parents, even white progressive liberal parents, don't know much about that. So we're living different lives still in the same country. So how do we, or like put it in Little League baseball coach experience, when I see parents, moms especially, talking about together the future of their kids, their hopes and their fears, it's a deeply bonding experience. But it doesn't happen across racial lines. 75% of white people in America have not one significant relationship of color in their social circle. Now, the churches ought to be a place where we're breaking into that. Congregations can, sports can, that's why I'm a big sports guy, school can. So how do we change our geography in a way that allows us to learn some better theology?
This has been a dominant theme in a lot of your questions, so we'll keep going on some of that, you know, because I think definitely, as you said, that part of the reason that the current occupant of the White House is who it is because of a sense that the best years of our lives are behind us, and that the idea is we need to make America great again in the way that it's perceived to have been once, at least for some people, and so it's the fear of this shift of the demographic changes. California changed radically its political frame from very red state to very blue state in a relatively short period of time. My concern, and I think it's expressed in some of the questions, is this could flip on a dime, because the vast majority of the wealth in California is accumulated in white neighborhoods and white communities. So it's one thing to have a growing population of people of color that need our assistance and we're going to advocate for. It's another one if that group begins to demand change, to actually say, this is what we require, that 75% of children 18 and over get to graduate and begin to change. So that could flip the state very quickly. So how do we as a church speak into that very difficult tie between the wealth and location and asset, because that dictates a lot of our politics?
The biggest political fact in America underneath most of our debates is that by 2040 or so, we're no longer a white majority nation. We're a majority of minorities. And a whole lot of white folks aren't ready for that. Mm-hmm. The churches could be a place where we are part of that transformation. Now, you know, the Galatians text that we all know, in Christ, no bond or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, that text is dealing with the three oppressive, bonds, race, class, and sex, gender. That text, I've learned, was a baptismal text in the early church. They would use that text at every baptism. Baptism is going public, right? It's a public expression. They would say, in this community that you're entering, we are trying to overcome those barriers and boundaries. Race, class, gender. We're trying to overcome them. That's part of who we are. That's our vocation. If you don't want to do that, you should go somewhere else. Because that's what we do here. That's what we do here. That is not a text that is known through our American churches. So it's vocational to us to overcome those barriers and boundaries. And I think it's white Christians in particular that have to speak to this whiteness question. Let me just say a little more about that. When I used to do anti-racism training for European people who came here, I could never get them to identify with their ethnic ancestries as Europeans. And they just didn't think of themselves that way. So I make a joke. I'd say, "You Swedes, you're just like the Irish. I can't tell you apart." And they laugh. "Or you you Germans and Italians, I can't distinguish you." They laugh. "You must be the same, because when you came to America, you all became white people." They weren't white people before. There was no white people. So you all know in your classes at Berkeley and wherever, race is a social construction. That's a nice way to talk about lying. Race is a lie, not just a social construction. So I once was with the heads of all those mainline churches about racism just this last year. And I said, "Now you all know that. So race is a social construction, meaning it's a lie. So most of your white members are living a lie. Is that a pastoral issue for you people living a lie? Second, it's based on greed. So there was slavery before. You had Greek slaves teaching Roman elite children. Nobody took them off auction blocks. It was the Christians, American and British, who said, we can't do to indigenous people and kidnapped Africans what we're doing. We can't do that to people made in the image of God, so let's just say they weren't." There's a whole chapter in the book about that, image of God. Voter suppression is not just a political problem. It is a throwing away of Imago Dei. Mm-hmm. When you take somebody's vote away because of the color of their skin, you are assaulting the image of God. These are theological issues, not just political ones. And third, and this is where it gets, it's a lie, race. It's a it's an ideology for greed. It's also an idolatry. So the phrase white Christianity, it's an idolatry. White Christianity is an idolatry. White is an idol, and what do idols do? They separate us from God. Mm-hmm. So this isn't just an issue about, in the progressive liberal world, how can we help oppress minorities with their problems and use our influence? No, this is about the salvation of our souls as white Christians. You know?
What do you think inhibits white Christians from seeing systemic issues such as the denial of equal education or racialized policing as theological disobedience?
So a megachurch pastor will say to me, I have my people for 2 hours a week, if I'm lucky. Fox News has them 24/7. I can't compete. I don't want to, this is just a fact. The political opinions of most white evangelicals don't come from an alternative theological interpretation of things I said tonight. They come from Fox News. So in Nashville last week, I went out with the pastors for the evening after the event. I said, what do your folks think about this that just happened or that just happened or this? They said, well, they don't know about it. They never read about it. They never hear about it. They don't know what's going on because all they do is watch Fox News. So we live in parallel universes. And so you can't say to people, well, I know you feel that way, but did you see Rachel Maddow last night? Unless we get down to the deeper stuff, what does Jesus say? And what did that mean? And so a guy came in to one of our events in Boston, and he was ready to take me on, what do you mean that my immigration policy is antichrist? I said, well, what I said was, dehumanizing immigrants is Antichrist. How to get to a good, sound, sane, compassionate immigration policy, that's what politics does. We've done that in Washington, bipartisan. We can solve those things. It's when you make the other the enemy and make people afraid, that's what's Antichrist. So I think we've got to go deeper than just politics and have you read the New York Times to get to people. And let me say, there are cracks in the wall. There are cracks in the evangelical wall. Here's two. White evangelical Republican women are shifting in a number of places. In Texas in 2018, there were white evangelical Republican megachurch women who drove to the megachurch themselves in their own Lexus, and they had Beto bumper stickers on their cars, which made their husbands and pastors really mad. And their response was, well, we care about life at the border as well as life in the womb. That's a crack. Or young white evangelicals who are breaking with their parents on climate and LGBTQ issues, breaking with their parents. And evangelicals of color leaders are having more impact than they've ever had on a number of those younger white evangelicals. And Black Lives Matter is having a tremendous impact on young people racially across the board. So, and 800,000, you know, dreamers. Those kids, I talk about them in the book, they're not gonna go away. And they're gonna change things because they're here and they're not going away. So they're changing all these conversations. So to me, now, the country, though, is structured for minority rule. The influence that two Wyoming senators have versus two California senators is huge. Gerrymandering, look at the districts, how they've got nothing to do with rivers and mountains, and it's race, right? Or voter suppression, or... So those are battles that are Christian battles to fight for the sake of the image of God, for the sake of racial justice. So those aren't political leftist issues. Those are things that we ought to fight. For example, if you had white pastors going with black pastors, Hispanic pastors, to talk to their local police chief together and saying, we're doing a project on this now, to say, we want to help you with community policing. Good relational community policing. And we're not going to accept racialized policing. And black leaders tell me if there were white pastors in the room, it would save countless black lives and bodies. You know? Or go to the Secretary of State before the election, which we're doing, with pastors, white and black, and saying, we're watching you during this election about polling places and voter IDs and all kinds of stuff. We're clergy, and we're watching you, you know? So these are practical things that if we did together, that would change. This is more than having a black preacher come once a month and you go in there once a month. This is like, how are we gonna take responsibility for the parish together? How do we take that responsibility? That, I think, could really be in change a lot of things.
Amen. Well, thank you, Tim, for a remarkable evening together. As we conclude our time, we'll have some more music to close in our reflection. I just want to, again, echo appreciation for the work and the opportunity to be here. I want to do an invitation to you all as well. You started out referring to nakedness as somebody from Guatemala whose land has been stripped of its nutritional value in lives has been stripped. That's where I'm originally from. And I was here in this sanctuary a couple of weeks ago, and we got to talk about immigration, which is the area that is deepest to my heart. And my invitation tonight, as it was then, is to think about the theological frameworks we place on our conversations, because these are theological issues. Is what's happening on the border the attack of a marauding group of criminals trying to take over our nation and that are a threat to us? Or is the American dream living at the border? People who have traveled thousands of miles to the border with the conviction that there is a brighter future ahead in this nation than what they have known. A conviction that many of us are beginning to really let slip because of our fear that the future is not a hopeful one. We need, for our own sake, to be attentive to the way that the church is present in that border, because the vast majority of the people on that border identify themselves as people of faith. And that's a theological question and a framework that shapes our understanding of what's happening. What's happening is their call and their hopefulness for that world that I think is essential to our work.
And when we do that, it can work. Like, I'm going down Thursday to Fuller, and we're having a Mateo 25 gathering. Mateo 25, where that movement, Alexia Salvatore, she and I will talk, she'll be my co-convener of the conversation. They have beaten ICE a number of times. Mateo 25 in Southern California is taking on ICE, and they're Latinx and Anglo churches doing it together because they're doing what you just now said. So I know these are discouraging times, and they can feel hopeless. But my hope and prayer is that you can walk out of a place like this being encouraged and hopeful for what is possible if we don't allow our sociology to trump our theology.
Thank you.
So Ken, thank you very much for coming tonight. And of course, David and Mindy, thank you as well. And Jim, come on up. While Jim's walking up here, I just want to let you know about an upcoming event at PSR called Democracy Reimagined. There's some flyers in the back. David thinks it's going to be pretty cool, so I think that's a good endorsement. So they're in the back on the tables. Also, there are books available tonight if you'd like to purchase a book, and Jim said that he would sign them. I don't know where you want to do that. Do you want to do it in the back on the tables? Okay. So if you want to buy a book, they're available as well. You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to pray for you. And then you're a pastor. I'd love to give for you to give us a charge and a benediction. Would that be okay to end the night? Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for this good night. We thank you that we could gather as your people to hear this man who has been so faithful to his calling upon your calling upon his life. We thank you for the years and years and years of consistency, of faithfulness, of imagination, and for his passionate prophetic voice. We pray that this book would be a game changer for many people, that you would use it to help change our country, our churches, and us. Be with him, protect him, give him energy, use him on this tour and in the future. We're very grateful. And Lord, we pray for us that we would leave this place with our souls stirred, and that, again, as I often pray on Sunday, this would not just be information, but transformation. Prompt us to action. Guide us. And we pray all these things in the strong name of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jesus said when he sent out his disciples, "Go into all the world, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. You'll never be alone, even to the end of the world." Amen.
Amen. I'm going to ask Jim to go first so he can actually get back to those tables. And then once he's up there, then you can be dismissed. Thank you very much for coming tonight. And thanks to Jim.